If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And I'm just going to read for us Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we resonate with that song. We love your ancient words. We come with open hearts this evening to hear from you. Let your word change us, convict us, challenge us. And may we be more like Christ as a result of hearing and preaching and the teaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably been involved in a Bible study or something similar where somebody asks the question after reading the passage of discussion, what does this verse mean to you? And then multiple people throughout the group begin to give their own personal interpretation of the given passage. Or worse, maybe you have sat under a pastor or preacher who comes to the pulpit with something he wants to say and then sprinkles in a few verses here and there when they fit what he wants them to say. And then he goes on to make several applications based upon those faulty interpretations. Though the motive for the study or the sermon might be right, the method is wrong. It does not matter what the passage means to me, and it does not matter what the passage means to you. What matters is what does the passage actually mean. Some people might object and say, what is the harm? I mean, we're just reading the Bible. At least we're studying it. But there's great harm. And there's a huge problem. The issue is that there are too many Christians who are flopping around as they're being tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. And it's because they're basing their lives on a misunderstanding or misinterpretation of God's word. And as a result, in reality, they're not basing their lives on God's word at all. I agree with MacArthur when he says, the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. In other words, a given passage of God's word has one interpretation. And that interpretation is based upon the author's original intent. When we read the newspaper, say we were reading in it, and we read that Donald Trump has said that he wants his inheritance to go to his oldest son, not something I actually read in the newspaper because I don't read the newspaper, but if we were to read that, it would be foolish of us to jump up and down and say, oh man, we're going to be rich, and apply that directly to our lives as if we're his son and as if we're going to be the ones that get the inheritance. The same way we should not take, say, Jeremiah 29:11, which says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Sometimes we take that, or the culture around us will take that to mean that God is never going to bring difficulty into our lives, or it's on every graduation card that you get. But that was given to the nation of Israel regarding God's promise to bring them out of captivity in Babylon and back into the promised land. The context is king. It does, however, teach us more about our God and his faithfulness, and that when he says he's going to do something, he does it. And that's a God we can count on. It is true that the Bible is relevant throughout the ages, and that its truth transcends all of time. But that truth was written in a specific point in history by a specific human author to a specific audience with a specific meaning. And that meaning is what has the power to transform our lives. It's that meaning that we must apply to our hearts and our lives and base our lives upon in order to honor God. We must understand the Word of God for what it actually means. And so, as we come to this letter to the Philippians, if we want Philippians to transform our hearts and our lives as we go through this study, then we have to understand who it was that wrote it, who received it, what were the circumstances revolving around that, what the culture was, the background, the history, etc. And so that's what we have in the first two verses of the letter to the Philippians. And so we're going to look at the background of the book of Philippians, who the author is, who the audience is, and then his salutation to them. And we're going to do that in three basic headings. But tonight, it's just going to be part one of two parts. At this rate, I probably won't finish till after Moses finishes John. Just joking, but we're just going to be looking at the first half of verse 1 tonight as we get into the book of Philippians. And so we're just going to look at heading number 1, the identity of the author. First of all, who is the author? It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The author is Paul. He is the author of 13 books in the New Testament, and possibly some think he wrote Hebrews. Before he was miraculously redeemed and transferred from the darkness into God's marvelous light, he was a Pharisee, which meant that he hated Christ. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians chapter 3. He was a persecutor of the church, even overseeing the first recorded martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7, chapter 8. The end of chapter 7 in Acts says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 says, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This was Paul. But though his eyes were blinded by his own sin, ignorance, and pride, Christ in his grace quite literally burst through Paul's spiritual darkness and brought him into marvelous light. And that light of grace came into the life of who was known as Saul of Tarsus. Not only that, in coming to Christ, Christ penetrated his physical and spiritual sight, and though blinded him physically, he gave him eyes to see spiritually. And as Christ has said of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, he says this of Paul, he says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. From darkness to light, from a hater of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ, from one who caused people to suffer for the sake of Christ to one who would suffer greatly for the sake of Christ. I mean, here is the most hostile man towards the gospel, and within an instant, his entire life is changed. What does that say about the power of the gospel? What does that say about the hope that there is in preaching the gospel to the lost around us? I mean, it saved Paul, the chief of sinners. And it saved you, and it saved me. Should be constantly on our lips. So Paul was converted, and we read of that in Acts chapter 9 on his road to Damascus. After he was converted, he became the final chosen apostle according to 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul was arguably the greatest missionary that ever lived. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners and a slave of Christ, something we'll discuss shortly. He was beaten, bruised, and battered for the cause of Christ, shipwrecked and imprisoned and arrested multiple times for the sake of Christ, first of which was in the city of Philippi. And his life was devoted to preaching Christ. As far as his involvement with Philippi, it was on his second missionary journey that he wanted to go to Asia and Bithynia, but God had different plans. There he met Timothy and had Timothy come with him. And though wanting to go again to Asia and Bithynia, the Holy Spirit would not allow them. So as a result, Paul and his missionary companions burst onto the scene with God's sovereign hand pushing behind them into Macedonia, coming into Philippi, where God would open the eyes of a Jewish woman named Lydia and save a Philippian jailer. Just listen to how the book of Acts describes this event. So after Paul meets up with Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, in verse 6 it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there." Verse 11, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, when we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." What an incredible thing. The sovereignty of God directing them the whole way, of not allowing them to go to one certain place, and then calling them to Macedonia, where the first church in Macedonia would be planted in Philippi. Later in verse 25 of chapter 16 of Acts, we read about how the Philippian jailer came to Christ. It says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And so it continues. Here, through a lady, the Philippian jailer, a church plant, and Paul establishing that church. These events took place roughly around AD 51, and he wrote the letter about 61, 62, so roughly 10 years later, Paul would write this letter to the Philippians. As most of you know, Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. He was on house arrest awaiting the verdict of his trial with the hope of being released, according to Philippians 1, 19. Though not absolutely certain, and though he was in prison under the authorities of Rome, as he states in chapter 1, verse 13, his imprisonment was for the sake of Christ. This is Paul. This is the one who wrote the book of Philippians. Paul also includes Timothy. It says Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy's not the co-author of the Philippians, and you know that as we'll go through, you'll see Paul just referring to himself over and over again in the letter. Some would say that Timothy was Paul's amanuensis. I was trying to pronounce that all day today, so I was hoping I wouldn't mess that up. Anyways, the one who would take down the letter as Paul would dictate that to him. But there are several reasons why Timothy would be included in the introduction of this letter. He was with Paul when he wrote the letter, when Paul wrote the letter. Also, he was involved in establishing the church in Philippi. Remember, Paul had picked up Timothy there at the beginning of the book of, or in chapter 16 of Acts, and had gone with him in helping him establish that church. And so as a result, Timothy would have had a true invested interest in the Philippians. And so, it even says that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, "For I have no one like him," talking about Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Also, Paul was about to send Timothy to the Philippians, and we see that in chapter 2, verse 19. And just so we're on the same page, this is the same Timothy who would be Paul's successor, who he'd write the letters to, of 1 and 2 Timothy, who was left in Ephesus. He was a young man of proven worth, whose mother and grandmother were instrumental in teaching God's word to him. He was Paul's son in the faith. He was a stalwart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul uses him even as an example in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 24. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." But verse 22, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." He was exemplary. He was loyal to Christ. He was loyal to the Apostle Paul. He traveled with Paul on much of Paul's missionary journeys. Again, he had exemplary character and was Paul's closest friend. As one listed in the introduction next to Paul, he would have been in full agreement with what Paul would have written, what Paul would have preached. He was one who stood by Paul all the way till the end, even when Paul, in writing the end of 2 Timothy, where he would say, everybody's deserted me, but Timothy was still there. This was Timothy. And wouldn't it be something to be linked with the Apostle Paul in that way? So Paul identifies himself as the author, and then he gives a description of himself. Not only is Paul the author, but he calls, what is his calling? What is his calling? Paul and Timothy, it says, servants of Christ Jesus. Here, Paul does not refer to his apostleship as he does in almost every other letter beside 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philemon. And it designates the personal letter that Philippians was. Here, he's not coming to them to say, I am an apostle of Christ. But he just goes right to the fact that he's a servant of Christ. And so he says, servants of Christ, or better translated, slaves of Christ Jesus. This is a trademark statement of all of Paul's letters. He says this at the beginning of every single one. Paul was an apostle. He was the founder of multiple churches, the spokesperson for God in his time. And yet, what was his boast? A slave of Jesus Christ. He never saw himself as more than who he really was, a slave of Christ, and with Christ as his master. Here the term for servants or slaves refers to one who is solely committed to another. It has the idea of total allegiance, being duty-bound only to one's master. And he saw himself as the possession of Christ Jesus. And it is important to note, as we will talk about even next time, Philippi was a Roman colony. They would have had an understanding of what Paul was saying when he said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Slaves were rampant in that time. And I love the insight that MacArthur gives into what a slave is in his book entitled Slave, where he talks about the term doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. I was reading in his commentary in the book of Philippians about this section and dealing with the title slave. That was written way before he wrote the book Doulos. In the book, in the commentary on Philippians, he states that this term for slave is like bondservant, meaning somebody who has been released and then comes under willingly under the submission of Jesus Christ. But as he continued to study and continued to grow, he came to an understanding that really, it's not about somebody coming back under and submitting themselves to Jesus Christ, but rather it has the whole idea of what slavery would have been like in that day, where the Romans would have had the authority to just choose who their slaves were to be. And so I'll let you hear what MacArthur has to say in his book. I love what he says. He says it is important to note that in Roman times, slaves did not choose their masters. Rather, masters chose their slaves. This point is made abundantly clear by the descriptions of the ancient Roman slave market. There were slaves who were entirely subject to the opinions and decisions of their potential buyers. He quotes somebody else here. He says, as slaves were things, mere commercial assets, they might be bought and sold or their ownership otherwise transferred without any say on their part. He goes on to say the transfer of a slave was a technical matter, but it would often be occasioned by a purchase. It is interesting, therefore, to find in two instances of such imagery in 1 Corinthians, a letter addressed to the church in a city that housed an important slave market. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, we learn that we are bought with a price. It says significantly, in a question of slave and purchase, the will of the slave was totally unimportant. So, in the Roman slave market, decisions regarding the slave's future rested solely in the hands of the purchaser. MacArthur goes on, not the one being sold. Similarly, the Bible teaches that God has chosen his slaves by his own sovereign, independent, electing choice. In fact, he elected them to be his slaves before they were born and even before the world was created. And those chosen by God, believers, were purchased with Christ's blood, predestined to be freed from slavery to sin, and ushered into the household of God. And he continues on. I love what he says. Like Paul, we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus, becoming his willing captives, his joyful prisoners, and part of the people for his own possession. That is what Paul called himself. Paul understood who he was before Christ, as a spokesperson for Christ, that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul understood this, and his life was marked by devotion to Christ. No matter the cost, he was Christ's slave. And only a slave of Christ would write in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Only a slave of Christ would be so devoted, so committed, that no matter what was going on in his own life, he would only be concerned about how the gospel was being affected. That was Paul. Only a slave of Christ would write something like in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, even if I gave everything that I have, and I gave all of my effort to invest into you and to serve you, and you were to just let that go and were to falter and were to not hold fast to the word of Christ, even if that happens, Paul says, I will rejoice and be glad. Why? Because he's a slave of Christ. It's not about him. It's not about his own desires. It's not even about how he thinks it should turn out when he invests into people's lives. But rather, it's about Christ and his purposes, and that's what he sold out for. Only a slave of Christ would write something like Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul had lost everything. He was in prison, bound under the authority of the Romans. He says, it doesn't matter. I count everything that I had before as rubbish, and now for Christ I've lost all things. I mean, we think about this just in our society, and all the blessings that God has really bestowed upon us physically and materially. What if God were to take that all away? What if God were to take all of that from you? Would your heart still beat like the Apostle Paul's? Would you truly understand what it would be as to be a slave of Christ? Would you just say, I've lost all things for the sake of Christ? Count everything that I have as rubbish, even your own personal achievements and dreams and goals? Not only that, only a slave of Christ would say something like this in the face of promised persecution. If you would, go over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is getting ready to head into Jerusalem. In verses 20 through 24 say this. And now behold, this is one of my favorite passages. I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I do not consider my life of any value. Here, Paul, facing persecution, knowing that he is going to be beaten and imprisoned and afflicted, he says, my life is of no account. I'm going. And I'm going to finish what God has called me to do in being a slave of Jesus Christ. Is this how you consider your life? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Do you consider your life as of no account? Not worrying about what would happen to you physically in this life, but centered upon what can you do for Jesus Christ? This was the Apostle Paul, but he doesn't leave it at that. Later in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he's going to say, join in imitating me. The call to be as a slave of Christ is on our lives as Christians as well. It was not just for the apostles. It was not just for Paul and Timothy. We as well are, if we are Christians, are slaves of Jesus Christ. And our lives are to be marked as slaves. As Jesus being our Lord, and we his possession, being useful to his purposes, his way. And so I ask you, are you a slave of Christ? Could that be your trademark statement about yourself? Are you a slave of Christ? Would your coworkers label you, first and foremost, as a slave of Jesus Christ? Would your friends outside this church, or even inside, label you as first and foremost a slave of Jesus Christ? What about your extended relatives and your family members? Would your children label you as a slave of Jesus Christ? As Christians, that must be the case. We must be solely committed, one single purpose in our life, and that is to please the Master. The Master, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Best thing about it is, though, notice who it is that we are slaves of. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. Is there any greater person to be fully devoted to? Could you think of anyone better to give your entire life to? Could you think of anyone greater, more magnificent, more wonderful and beautiful than Jesus Christ, the one who would come and give his life for you and for me? Could you imagine anyone better than the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the man who bore the wrath of God in our place? See, Paul was struck by that light of Christ when Christ shined in on him and brought him to himself. And he understood what it was that he was transferring to, away from persecuting the church to giving his life to serving the church and to serving Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. And so it should be the case with us. Though not all of us are going to be called to be elders and preachers and teachers of God's word, we are all called to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our lives should be marked as ones who are slaves of Christ. Think of Matthew chapter 25. It's just a way of bringing this to a close this evening. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, the parable of the talents, where Jesus is speaking here. It says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant or slave. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.' Verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, it's one thing to call yourself a servant or a slave of Christ. It's a whole nother thing to actually be a slave of Jesus Christ. He has given us this life to invest for his purposes and for his glory, that we would do what he has called us to do. And you can say you're a slave, but at the end, we will stand before the master. And you will either hear, "Well done, my good and faithful slave," or you will be called the slothful slave, where you will be cast out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are you a slave of Christ? Oh, to be a worthy slave of one who is so worthy. Let's pray. Father, oh, there are times there was some stumbling over my words and maybe some confusing points. But God, there is no confusion when it comes to whether we are a slave of Christ or not. Lord, we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and we see a faithful slave. We see one who is solely committed, sold out, given to the work of Christ. He saw himself as your possession, duty bound, focused upon one thing, and that was Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be us. That we would be a church that would be characterized by slaves of Christ. That there would not be one in here who would hear this and walk away thinking he's fine if he's not. That he would consider whether he truly is a slave or not, whether you have called him or not. God, I pray that we would be worthy slaves. That we would be worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would be focused upon you with our whole lives. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we know apart from that, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we commit our lives to you, seeking to honor you in all that we do today and this from this time on forward. In Jesus' name, amen.